These two chapters have quite a bit to say to us about two key things in our message. They've got to tell us a lot about the grace of God, and they've got to tell us a lot about the fruit of the grace of God in the life of His people. We learn in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 1, we read there these words, that the grace of God was bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. God's grace is exactly that. God's grace in Christ is a bestowal. It's not something that's earned, and it's not something that is merited. It's God's free, undeserved favour in Jesus. And that's the truth that lies at the heart of the gospel. Any deviation from that has led to all kinds of serious errors over the years, has confused and has lost and even damned many souls. Any confusion over this central issue, this fundamental truth, is something that is most serious indeed. Too serious to put into words. The grace of God, first of all, is a bestowal. In the life of those that receive the grace of God in Christ, or if we want to say a little bit more about the grace itself, we should think first of all about 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. God's grace is a gift, but God's grace in Christ is an active thing, and it's an activity on the part of Jesus. It says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes became poor, that ye through His poverty might be rich. The grace of God bestowed on those who trust in Christ as a personal Saviour, who died in their place, who gave up so much to save them and redeem them, the grace of God bestowed upon them is a rich thing. Christ gave up so much in order that He might give us so much, and in order that we might be recipients of His grace, which pardons, which saves, which cleanses, which redeems, which makes us meet for heaven. So the grace of God in Christ, while it is free and unmerited, it cost Christ everything. He was rich, yet for your sakes became poor, and the inspired apostle says, this is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, wherever that grace is bestowed in the saving purpose of God, we expect fruit in the life of those that receive it. And that is also touched upon and dealt with in some measure in these two chapters. Because the chapter 8, which we read from, talks about the gifts of the churches in Macedonia. The gifts of the churches in Macedonia. And we read their liberality in verse 2 is amazing. It says that their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. How did they become so liberal? How did they become so happy in their liberality? How did they become so concerned about the needs of others? This was the outworking of the grace of God that had been bestowed upon them. So we go back to the fundamental truth here, that no person is really a Christian apart from the grace of God. There's no kind of Christian activity, no kind of good works, so to speak, apart from the grace of God. Not truth. It's emphasized not only in chapter 8, it's emphasized also in chapter 9. Chapter 8 and verse 9 describes the grace of God in Christ, and chapter 9 and verse 8 shows us again that there's no good work, no good work at all, no good work at all apart from God's grace. And God is able, it says in verse 8, to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, might abound unto every good work. So these two chapters have so much to tell us of fundamental importance, helping us to get things into perspective, the grace of God, first of all, and then good works afterwards. To encourage you to think about the subject of good works, you should take out a concordance, if you've got a phrase concordance, and look up the expression good works. And so many things are mentioned in the Bible about that. Nehemiah 2 and verse 8 speaks about strengthening hands for the good work of building the wall. Jesus said about the woman that anointed her, she hath wrought a good work in thee. Jesus' healing of others in John 10 verse 33 was said to be a good work. Philippians 1 verse 6 tells us that God in his redeemed people, his regenerate people, has begun a good work. And then 2 Thessalonians talks about us being established in every good work. The work of a bishop or an elder, as the word is also means in 1 Timothy, it says a bishop, the man that desires the office of the bishop, desires a good work. Talks about women who diligently followed good works. 2 Timothy 2:21 tells us that those who are sanctified by God's grace are prepared unto every good work. Titus 1 verse 16 tells us that those who reject the gospel are unto every good work reprobate. Titus 3 verse 1 says that Christians should be ready to every good work. Hebrews 13 verse 21 says, may you be made perfect in every good work. 1 Samuel 19 and verse 4 speaks about very good works. Matthew 5 verse 16 tells those that are believers, let the world see your good works that they may glorify your Father which is in heaven. Ephesians 2:10 says we're created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And then we're told in Hebrews 10 verse 24 that we're to provoke one another unto good works. Christ redeemed us, says Titus, that we might be a peculiar people, zealous of good works. So the Bible has an immense amount to tell us about the grace of God on the one hand, and about the good works that follow upon an experience of that grace. Well, I want us to have things into perspective and to understand good works and the grace of God as the Bible speaks about them. And I want you to understand, first of all, as you think about the subject of grace and works, I want you to understand this, that in God's word shows us that no work is good apart from divine sanction. Let me just repeat that. No work is good in God's eyes apart from divine sanction. And the Bible reveals exactly what God requires. And it's not my business, nor is it the business of any other individual, nor is it the business of a church system to substitute some other law, some other standard, or add rules to duties that God has already prescribed in his revealed truth in the Bible. You will know that in the days of Jesus' earthly ministry, there were those who did exactly that. And they weren't those that belonged to the clubs where skeptics met. They were the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees. They were always at this business. Always at the business of establishing doctrines and laws and teachings and commandments and ordinances which had their sanction, whether or not they had God's sanction. And Jesus looks at them fair and square in the eye and says, full well ye reject the commandments of God that ye may keep your own tradition. It says again in the New Testament that they taught for doctrines the commandments of men. And even today, as it was in our Lord's day, it's the same today. Even today, the greatest degree of legalism, religiously speaking, is found in religious circles. We find that in major churches and major denominations, and the doctrines of those churches are denominations. Church of Rome is particularly notable for her demand that those that are leading her, those that are her in spirits of control of that system, should follow that system's ordinances and peculiar rules and so on. And so from her priests, she demands something which God Almighty does not demand. And she demands a standard which they should follow, which God Almighty never sanctions in his word. The Lord Jesus Christ, nowhere in the Bible, demanded that his minister should be celibate. Nowhere in the Bible is that rule found. This is something which is completely a matter for the individual. It's something that the individual has got to settle his own heart on before the Lord. But Jesus did say this. He said, there are eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. But I don't want to be accused of being partial tonight, so let me also say something more. There is a legalism amongst Protestants as well. There is a tendency, even in fundamentalist circles like our own, in some areas, some quarters, some people, some men, have the habit of making minor issues major issues, and making issues out of things that are not merely peripheral, but things which God, nowhere in His Word, makes issues out of. And the sad thing is that those that profess to be Protestants in this business almost act like Roman priests and expect others to conform to their view of things as though that were vital to soundness in the faith or the practice of holiness or the consolidation of the separated possession. Those kind of people, those kind of Protestants, if we could call them that, never stop to consider the possibility that their interpretation of a matter may really be a misinterpretation. Never stop to think that it's wrong to impose their rules, their standards, their ordinances, their understandings, their conscience on somebody else. Never stop to realize that that is nothing more and nothing less than vanity, something that's never authorized by Holy Writ. So let's understand this tonight. All of us need to understand this. Even in Reformed circles, in Protestant and fundamentalist circles, we need to understand this. That no work is a good work unless it is divinely sanctioned. No work is a good work unless it's divinely sanctioned. Spurgeon put it brilliantly when he said, "No work is good unless God commands it. If I do a thing that I am not commanded to do, I do not obey God in doing it." The second thing I want you to think about as you think about grace and works is this. Good works have to have a good motive. That's an all-important thing. Good works have to have a good motive. The natural man, of course, is naturally satisfied with appearances. But my Bible tells me it's different with God. God is not merely satisfied with appearances, merely with our physical appearance or with the appearances of the way in which we conduct ourselves, the appearances of our lives, how our lives are seen by others. God looks beyond even the things that we do. He looks to the heart. That's what the Bible says. So often we misjudge people, we misjudge situations because we're only looking on the surface of things. But God's eye penetrates to that place where man's eye cannot penetrate. God says in His Word, you remember the story of Samuel and God whispering in his ear, "Samuel, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart." He looks on the heart. And that means that good works have to have a good motive. Now, some people claim to have a good motive for doing something that's not commanded or something that's forbidden. But that does not make a bad deed good. Job Jones Sr. put it right when he said, "It's never right to do wrong, to do right. It's never right to do wrong, to do right." In other words, if a thing is not commanded or if it is forbidden, it will always be wrong, no matter how pure we think our motive is. And there's really no good reason for rejecting the law of God in the first place anyway. Now, it should also be said that sometimes deeds that God does sanction may be done from the wrong motive. God tells in His Word that we're to do justly, we're to love mercy, and we're to walk humbly with God. That's the message that the nation needs to hear. That's the message which all of us personally, individually, need to take to heart even in these days. Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with God. Our leaders need to hear it. Leaders in church need to hear it. Leaders in state need to hear it. Politicians need to hear it. Churchmen need to hear it. The ordinary individual needs to hear it. Do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with God. And that's good, more than good advice. That's a good command. But sometimes deeds that God does sanction and commands are done from the wrong motive. How many attempt these things which we've mentioned and attempt them from the wrong motive or for the wrong reason. They talk about doing justly, they talk about loving mercy, they talk about walking humbly with God. The self-righteous go through the motions of religion, the motions of morality, and they go through it not so much to the praise of the grace of God, but in order, as they wrongfully think, in order to gain life eternal. They show kindness to neighbours, not for kindness' sake. They are even handed in their dealings with others. They won't retaliate and give their enemy what he gives them. They say their prayers, they go to church, they do all those things. They apparently do justly, they apparently love mercy, they apparently, at least on the surface, walk humbly with God. But they do it because they cherish the hope that somehow, in some way, all these good deeds, all this morality, all this following after God's command that they think they're doing will earn them the grace of God and the saving mercy. And that shows that that man's motive is not good. His obedience is not obedience for obedience' sake or for the Lord's sake. What he does might be called moral, certainly, but it can't be called good, and it certainly can't be called holy. C.S. Lewis said, "Good works that are done with the hope of gaining heaven aren't good works at all. They are only commercial speculation." So the lesson is clear. If your motive for doing what God tells you is an ulterior motive, then you're not doing what's right and your work is not good. So what is your motive? Ask yourself the question. You ever stop to ask yourself the question, why do I do what I do? Why do I come to God's house? Why do I say my prayers? Why do I read the Bible? Why do I talk to others about Jesus? Why do I do these things? Why do I try to live a clean, upright life? Why try to treat other people rightly? What's your motive in doing it? Is it self? Is it the glory of God? And of course, it can't be the glory of God unless God himself has taught you what his glory is, unless God has taken away from you the desire to please yourself or gain praise from men, unless God has pardoned your sin, unless your conscience has been purged by the blood of Christ from dead works to serve the living God, unless you've seen the glory of God in the lovely face of Christ, unless God has commanded the light to shine out of darkness and shine in your heart to give you the saving interest in Jesus Christ, unless God has done that, unless God has by grace written his law in your heart and conversion, unless he has given you the longing to promote his honour in this world, unless he has done that, your works can't be good, neither can your motive be good. And has he done that? Are you a Christian? Are you born again of the Holy Ghost? Are you washed in the blood of Jesus? Or are you just a cosmetic Christian? A Christian in name, but not in heart and not in practice. The third thing I want you to see is this, that there are no good works apart from faith. Good works may be done with good motives, but faith is something which is absolutely vital to this. Hebrews 11 verse 6 says, "But without faith it is impossible to please God." Stop and think about that wee word for a moment or two. It's impossible to please him. How many people, even when they hear that, are thinking the opposite? How many people even here tonight, when they hear that word, are perhaps thinking, well, there's maybe some loophole in it? No, there's no loophole in it at all. God says, this is God's word on the matter, without faith it is impossible to please him. It's absolutely impossible. Now, I take it that all of you believe in God. I trust that you do, and I trust that you believe in the Christian God, because he's the only God. If you believe in any other God, well, you're foolishly mistaken. There's only one God, and that's the God of the Bible, the God that's revealed himself in Christ. Presumably, if you believe in this God, who's revealed himself in Christ, presumably you believe that he is what he tells you that he is in the Bible. Presumably you believe that he's a God of truth, a God of righteousness. Presumably that means that you also believe that he's a God who can't lie and a God who can't deny himself. Well, God says that without faith, this same God that you profess to believe in, says that without faith it's impossible to please him. The Bible tells us that it's impossible for God to lie. We would all believe that, wouldn't we? Well, just as much as it's impossible for him to lie, it is just as impossible to please him apart from faith. There are no good works apart from faith. There's no good motive to that good work apart from faith. God says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. Try as you may, with all your skill and imagination, so to speak, there's absolutely no way anyone here or the wide world over can do anything to please God. The only ground of acceptance is faith. Faith in Christ. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. And that's a great truth. It's not only to be realized by sinners, it's also to be realized by those that have been saved by God. It may be that sometimes we're busily engaged in testifying for Jesus, but there's no immediate fruit for our success. We go on in the work, but we feel it will produce little. We do the right thing, but our unbelief spoils the work, and we don't expect too much. God says, exercise a little bit of faith. Haven't I told you that your labour is not in vain in the Lord? Haven't I told you that, and haven't I prayed in my word, that there will be those that will believe in me through your word? Isn't that what Jesus said in John 17? Well then, it comes to us tonight, if we're Christians, exercise a little bit of faith. If we've almost given up and expecting not too much fruit for what we've done for Jesus, let's exercise a little bit of faith. If we're not expecting not much, we'll not get much. But as we do good work for a good reason, if we exercise faith in the promise of God, that pleases God, and there will be fruit for him. There will be fruit, but not apart from faith. The fourth thing I want you to see is that no work is good apart from Christ's mediation. No work is good apart from Christ's mediation. And you can have faith in God and do all your works with the best motives, but they're not good until the blood of Jesus Christ is sprinkled on them. Our best exercises as Christians are spoiled with imperfection. They're tainted with imperfection, and they can't be acceptable to God just as they are. But my Bible tells me that we have an advocate with the Father who's Jesus Christ the righteous. My Bible tells me that my prayers ascend like sweet incense into the nostrils of God in heaven, that they're accepted, that he's pleased with them. And you know what that incense represents? That incense represents the mediation of Jesus Christ in my behalf. It represents his mediation in my behalf. And folks, brethren and sisters in Christ, if we examine ourselves, we'll see that there's much in what we do, even in our best deeds for Christ, that's not entirely perfect, all right? And there's only one suggestion we can make to you upon that, and it's this, that we need very, very much, more than we can ever imagine sometimes, we need the precious blood of Christ to make our best deeds for him good for anything. The final thing I want you to see is this, that good works can only be done by those that are born again. Good works can only be done by those that are born again. And it stands to reason, doesn't it? It stands to reason that before we can do good in God's sight, we must be made good by God's grace. Before we can do good in God's sight, we must be made good by God's grace. I want you to follow the picture language of Jesus in Matthew 7 for this. It's a very simple piece of reasoning, but it's very important. Vitally important. Jesus said, a corrupt tree cannot bring forth good fruit. Now that's Christ's illustration. I haven't dragged that out of some religious novel. That's Christ's own language. A corrupt tree cannot bring forth good fruit. I hope we all understand the illustration. It's easier to understand. And then remember this, that the Bible also says that because we're dead in trespasses and sins, that our good works are really dead works. So the things that I count to be good outside of Christ, if I'm a sinner and not redeemed, the things that I count to be good are not really good at all. The things that I count to be glorious and pleasing to God are dead. How can a series of dead works, how can a lifelong practice of dead works, how can it please a living God? It's impossible. And so no man really serves the Lord while he's living in an unregenerate state. You may think that you're serving God. If you've never been born again, you're not serving God, you're serving your own interests. Serving your own interests. And I don't mean that in a cutting manner, I mean that because I happen to care. I hope you awakened up to yourself. If you're not converted, if you're depending upon what you do rather than what Jesus has done, if you've never been born again, and I urge you, tonight is a night that you must be born again. Bible says it loud and clear. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And of course, except a man be born again, he can't do what's right in God's sight. He can't live a holy life. He can't do what God calls good works unless he's born again. Jesus' illustration comes again to mind. A corrupt tree cannot bring forth good fruit. A corrupt tree cannot bring forth good fruit. And so, let me tell you, if this is your state by nature, if you're in an unregenerate condition tonight, you're not good in God's sight, and you can't do good in God's sight. My Bible goes on to tell me that whatever is not of faith is sin. And you know, if you're an unconverted, an unregenerate person, then anything you do as an unconverted or unregenerate person. You do it while you're in an unregenerate state. That means that everything you do, and I mean absolutely everything, there's nothing that you do in your unconverted state or your unregenerate state that is done of faith. That means that absolutely everything you do, absolutely everything you think, absolutely everything you say, in some measure or degree, is tainted by sin. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin, and as long as you live in an unregenerate, undone, unconverted, unbelieving condition or state, there's nothing you can do but sin. The only thing a sinner can do in God's sight is sin. His sins may have a religious flavour to them, a religious taint to them, but they're still sin. They're still sin. Jesus said, a corrupt tree cannot bring forth good fruit. You simply can't do it. You simply can't do it. So that means that you're closed into this, that you need to be born again. Even if you could do good works as God describes, and it wouldn't save you, it would be the outcome of salvation. That's a different thing. And so folks, tonight, if you're not saved, you tonight need to be saved. You need to be born again. You need faith in Christ and his work. Not faith in your own self and your work. Not faith partly in yourself and partly in Christ and his work. But entirely on Christ, you must rest for your salvation. You must rest entirely upon him. Somebody put it like this: you must stand absolutely on the ground of your own personal merits, or entirely on the ground of the merits and work of Christ. Do not imagine that you can make the merits of Christ a make-way, a balance for your deficiencies. It must be self without Christ, or Christ without self. Self without Christ, or Christ without self. Mr. Spurgeon tells the story of a simple countryman who took his gun to a gunsmith for repairs. And after examining it, the man said to him, "Your gun is very worn out, it's ruinous, it's good for nothing. What sort of repairing work do you want done to it?" "Well," he said, "I can't see anything short of a new stock, lock and barrel." And he said, "Well, what you need is a new gun altogether." And you know something? That's exactly what you need as a sinner. You need a change, lock, stock and barrel. You'll never do good unless God, first of all, makes you good. You need to be born again. How are you born again? The Bible tells us only by Christ's work are we accepted. Only by Christ's blood do we have this new life. Only by Christ's blood is our conscience purged from dead works to serve the living God. To serve the living God. And those good works a man does after conversion don't save him there. The fruit of his conversion. Can you see it now? Can you see it? It's Christ's good work that saves. And the fruit of his good work of grace is that we follow after him. Nothing, either great or small. Nothing, sinner, no. Jesus did it all long, long ago. when he from his lofty throne stooped to do and die. Everything was fully done. Hearken to his cry. It is finished. Yes, indeed. Finished every jot. Sinner, this is all you need. Tell me, is it not? Weary, working, plodding one, wherefore toil you so? Cease your doing. All was done long, long ago. Till to Jesus' work you cling by a simple faith. Doing is a deadly thing. Doing ends in death. Cast your deadly doing down. Down at Jesus' feet. Stand in Christ and Christ alone, gloriously complete. May God help you to do it for Jesus' sake.